So we are in our study in the book of Habakkuk. We are very close to the end. Some of you are like, is this the last one? No, it's not. This is what some would call the penultimate. Yes, don't get to use that word very often. It's a message in the book. So we do have one more week, but we're very, very close. We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15. If you grab one of the Bibles that we had provided in the back, it's on page 808. But Habakkuk chapter 3 is just where we're going to take our cues from and see what God wants to teach us, challenge us with, what we can worship Him with because we've seen His truth. And so just to get us on the same page in Habakkuk chapter 3, though, last week we studied the beginning of Habakkuk's psalm. That's what chapter 3 is. Chapter 3 is a psalm. It's a song written by Habakkuk at the conclusion of his book to be used by an assembly of worshipers whose situation, specific to his people, his audience, their situation is bad, and it's about to get worse. And he wrote this psalm for them to use in their worship when things aren't great. And the song expresses, first, what we've seen, a certain amount of anticipation because God is standing. His posture is standing. He's not sitting and relaxed and just reclined and leaning back unamused by things, but God is standing. And when God stands, you almost imagine Him standing abruptly, there is a sense of anticipation. There's an agitation and an apprehensiveness about what's He going to do. What's He going to do? Because when God does, when God acts, He is stunning in His goodness and His grace and His mercy. But He is also dangerous in His wrath against sin. And so this standing causes a large amount of anticipation. And that stunning in His goodness and dangerous in His wrath is the full experience of a relationship with God. And we can worship in anticipation and hope because if we're living faithful to faith in God, then we will be stunned daily by the acts of God. And Him standing, the fact that He is standing ready to act is always exciting. It is always exciting to see what He will do next because He will do something next. And so the other side of that, though, is that God does address godlessness and wickedness with His wrath, but we worship Him in anticipation, because when He stands, things happen. He's standing every day, ready to go, and it's always stunning. And so we worship in anticipation. We worship in excitement. Regardless of what the situation is right now, whether it's bad or worse, we worship with excitement, because what is He going to do? So we're going to continue studying Habakkuk and his psalm. We're not going to finish it. That's for next week, but we're going to allow it, hopefully, to inform our worship with the truth. And so we're going to read all of the verses this morning, and then we're going to begin pulling it apart. So Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 8. Again, it's page 808 on the Bibles that we provided for you this morning. Verse 8 says, "Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? You uncovered your bow, and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warrior stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters." Hopefully you get a picture, a vivid image of something when you're reading those verses. They're very, very descriptive of God. And remember, this is a theophany. This is a vision of God, God's presence, of God coming in power. And often it's either because it's actually been seen or it's been in a vision where it's seen as reality is actually happening. But there is a vivid description there in verses 8 through 15 of God the divine warrior, right? It's very, very vivid. You can imagine what Habakkuk is seeing and writing, but So what we need to remember about verses 8 through 15, because what your mind might jump to is, and maybe you're even wondering when you read that, is this past or future? Right? What's he describing here? Is he describing something that happened? Because maybe in your version it's using past tense, right? But then you read it and you go, boy, that sounds a little bit future though, doesn't it? Sounds like a little bit down the road the way that he's describing that. And Habakkuk's audience, they're looking at a situation where the enemy is actually the one that's coming in, striding through the nations, right? And so what tense is he writing in? And if you remember what we talked about last week, this is the money in the bank tense. It still is. It was last week. It is this week as well. We call it the confident tense, where it feels past, it feels present, and it feels future, because it's confident. In fact, if you were to look in the Christian Standard Bible, it translates most of these verses as present tense. A lot of your versions are probably translating it as past tense. But another version translates it as present tense because it's the confident tense. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's past, and it could be present, could also be future. But you'll notice, though, that in verse 8 compared to verse 7, Habakkuk switches from the third person to the second person now, where he was talking about him, he stood, right? He did this, and now he's actually speaking to God, you, right? We're you, and he continues that switch in the pronoun usage, and he's making it a lot more personal. He's not just speaking about God, he's speaking to God, and that change in that usage of the pronoun shows us there's a shift in content and focus here. It's a clue to us that something has changed, right? And now we're speaking directly to God in a much more personal way. And so this is a new section in verse 8. And so first, Habakkuk asks a rhetorical question. You see it there in verse 8. He asks rhetorical questions. Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? So these are rhetorical questions. And the reason is because Habakkuk already knows the answer. And in fact, he'll give the answer. He gives the answer. But keep in mind, you want to keep in mind Habakkuk's audience's reference point. The people he is writing to are Jews. And their reference point for this is the Exodus. It was last week as well. And so if you're thinking about the Exodus when you're using this to celebrate and you read verse 8, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about things like the Red Sea. Right, where he parts the Red Sea, maybe. Maybe you're thinking about when he changed the Nile to blood. Right? Were you angry with the Nile when you did that? Were you angry with the Red Sea when you split the sea? Or maybe even at this point they're thinking of the Jordan River, when he parted the Jordan River. Right? There's a number, but they're all kind of their reference point is the Exodus. But this is the confident tense. So, is it referencing the Exodus? It's hard to know because he doesn't actually give us that specific, right? And so he wants you thinking about something else as well. And so he asks God, though, if God was angry when he acted against or used water for his purposes, and he describes God figuratively riding horses and chariots. It's an image. It's a figurative language. It's not actually on horses and chariots per se. It's a symbolic word picture that's a metaphor for God's power. Right, riding on chariots, riding. He's thinking of what's the most powerful thing I can imagine in our militaries today? Chariots and horses, right? This would sound different for us today. We'd be talking tanks or we'd be talking airplanes, but the most powerful thing you can imagine, right, is what Habakkuk is doing, using this as a metaphor for God's power, imagining him as the head of a delivering army, right, pushing aside river and sea, taking advantage of the water, right? Nothing is an obstacle, Habakkuk is pointing out, for God's purpose and his victory. And many versions identify his victory specifically as, you see it at the end of verse 8, when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory, nothing was an obstacle for you. Some versions, though, don't say the word victory. Some versions use the word salvation. When you were pursuing, right, salvation or deliverance, another word there might be. And Habakkuk asks this as a question. Were you angry at the water when you pushed for deliverance? Were you mad? Right, he asks this question, but it's not really him wondering. It's him wanting to hear because he loves to hear the answer, right? He loves this truth. And so he's asking a question he already knows the answer to because he just loves the answer, right? And sometimes we do this. We ask a question not because we don't know the answer, not because we're not sure or we're really wondering, but because we just like to hear the answer. We like to hear it when we ask it. We just want to hear it again, right? And some of you have done this when you've gotten a gift, right? Someone has given you a gift and you say, why did you buy this for me? Why did you get this for me? You know why they got it for you, right? But you love hearing it, don't you? You love hearing the answer. That's why you ask it, because you want to hear the answer, because the answer makes you feel all warm and tingly inside, right? Not just the gifts, but the actual answer or whatever, right? Why did you do this for me? You already know why, right? And Habakkuk is doing that same thing. He's asking this rhetorical question because he loves the answer. He just wants to hear it again. Just answer. Just tell me again. Tell me again why you do this stuff. Because Habakkuk says in this verse at the end that the focus, right, the focus was salvation. The focus was victory. The focus was deliverance. It was salvation. That's why God acted in this way. I know why you were doing this, but I just love hearing it. Why were you doing this? Salvation, deliverance, victory. All right, so this isn't really Habakkuk wondering why God was why God was against the rivers, why God was against the water. It's Habakkuk loving what God was for. I love what you were doing. I just want to hear it again. I just want to hear it again. He's saying, I know you weren't angry against the river and the sea. You were for salvation. That's why you acted. I know you weren't angry against them. It looked like it, but I know you weren't angry against them. It's not them. It's because you were for salvation. And this is a great reminder to us when we read verse 8 that sometimes we, specifically as Christians, can really overfocus and misunderstand God's actions on what God acts against and even what God is angry against, and we can ruminate on those things. Why did this happen? Why were you mad at me? Why did you let this happen? Why, you were mad because of this. You were mad because of that. You did this because you don't like that, right? And we misunderstand God's actions sometimes as angry against, and we can dwell on that, and we can miss what God is acting for, right? You're angry because you're doing this. Well, why is he doing it? Why did he allow that in your life? What is he for? What is he trying to solve? What is he trying to work into your life? Don't get focused on the, I can see you're angry. Focus on the, what is he trying to do though? Why is this in my life? Why though? Because he wants to deliver. Because he wants to save. Because he wants to help. Right? And sometimes we need to be more attentive to the why God is doing what he's doing, not just what he's doing. Why are you doing it? And sometimes we need to hear the reason more than just reflect on the action. Why did you do this? I just want to hear it. Like, man, God really came through here. He took this for me, or he solved this for me. Yeah. Why? Why? What's he trying to do? Habakkuk is saying, you act in power. You push nature aside, but it's not because you were angry at nature. You came to save. And again, they're thinking of the Exodus, but that's going to change pretty soon here. So he's going to continue in verse 9. You uncovered your bow and you called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Again, what are you thinking when you read this, right? That feels pretty much like the Exodus, yes? But again, Habakkuk is writing in this beautiful, like, figurative language too. And so this uncovering of your bow and calling for many arrows, this uncovering of his bow is the revealing of another level of power, a power that comes at his command. When it says, you called for many arrows, the emphasis there is on his voice producing something, right? Some of your versions may say an oath. You made an oath, you promised, right? And the arrows came. It's because of the command of God is powerful, right? And this is figurative, but it's about the extension and the reach of God's power. It reaches well ahead of him. The bow and the arrow were that weapon that armies feared because they could reach beyond the length of a spear, right? And so you had to be worried and concerned about the far reach of an arrow because it was way before you were actually within danger, at least perceived danger. And so he's talking about God's, his extension and the reach well ahead of him. It's his intent. What he intends to do goes before him, right? His authority goes way before him, and his command goes before him. He speaks it well ahead of the conflict, and it happens, and it occurs, and it is strong. He divinely commissions his power, his intent. He speaks to it as a command, and his intent, his declarations are far-reaching and effective. That's what Habakkuk is talking about. His power goes well beyond the moment. He speaks into the future, and his command is always effective and powerful. He speaks, it happens, and it extends. Now, in the Hebrew, some of your versions that you may see there, right after it says you called for many arrows, you might see the word Selah. All right, some of the versions have that, some of the versions don't. It also did that back in verse 3. We didn't touch on that. That's a notation. It's a notation that Habakkuk uses that's included, that's specific to the use of a psalm. It's a psalm notation. Remember, this song is supposed to be sung. It's supposed to be used by the worshiping assembly. And that word, Selah, is just a notation. Like, if any of you ever follow music, some notations tell you to get quiet. Some notations tell you to slow down, to speed up, right? Get louder, all those different things. This is a musical notation that tells you to pause for a second. Take a breath. Consider for a moment. And he puts it in there for the worshiping assembly to reflect on the fact that God's command and power is so far-reaching, right? Consider for a moment God rushing to save. I don't know if you imagine in that moment a firehouse with the doors rolling up and the fire engines come out. I don't know if you imagine a lifeguard, right, sprinting across the beach. I don't know if you do imagine a military and an army, or maybe you are imagining this more old-fashioned general on a horse. But consider for a moment God rushing to save, pushing obstacles out of his way, leaping over things in the way in order to achieve, giving the command to those around him, this is what we're going to do, rushing with his authority going ahead of him, extending as far ahead of him as possible, with full effect. Consider it. Reflect on it for a moment. And then he continues in verse 9. He then describes the force of God's saving power. He describes it as changing the landscape. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Right? And again, maybe you're thinking the Exodus. You could be thinking farther back though, right? You could be thinking of the flood when you hear this. Right? The expression of his power focused on saving his people. And even the mountains writhed when the full force of the rushing God came to save. Even the mountains trembled and writhed and moved and got out of the way or became nothing. And again, mountains are symbols of security in Habakkuk's world. And the point is that security isn't secure. It's only perceived when God acts. Nothing is an obstacle. And so we might see an obstacle in the way of God coming and helping and saving and delivering. But God doesn't see that obstacle because even the mountains feel a little bit concerned when God gets on his horse and rushes to save. And Habakkuk then gives us a moment where we think back maybe farther than the Exodus, now to the flood, as evidence of God's ability, right? The potential power behind his action to deliver. When God wants to deliver, he will do whatever he needs to deliver. And he says the deep roar, right? In verse 10, the deep roared and lifted its waves on high. And that word picture of lifting its waves on high, actually, it means lifted its hands. Literally, the image is the ocean going like that, and pulling its hands back and be like, you go. This is you, not me. This is you, right? When it says that, lifted its waves on high. Habakkuk is building for us the weight of God's powerful activity specific to deliverance. When God sent the flood, what was he doing? He was delivering with Noah, right? When God parted the Red Sea, he was delivering the children of Israel, right? And he's talking about God's powerful activity specific to deliverance. Let's continue, verse 11. So for some of you who were in Sunday school, this will bring up another memory, maybe. Verse 11, sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. So this is an allusion for most of us, should be an allusion to Joshua chapter 10 and the battle at Gibeon when the sun stood still for the duration of the battle. Right? But again, there's more figurative language here describing the demonstration of God's power and authority at the glint of his flying arrows, right? And the lightning of his flashing spear. Those are Old Testament expressions for power and for authority. power in the arrows and an authority in the spear. And God flashed brilliantly in that battle. When they needed a victory, he held the sun in the sky and extended the day so they could fight in the daylight and so they could see that God is for us because the sun isn't moving. And he delivered in that and demonstrated brilliantly his power and his authority in order to make victory possible for his people. Again, his saving activity is for the purpose of deliverance for his people. And so now, multiple times, Habakkuk has alluded to acts of deliverance of God in the history of his people, of God's expressed power to deliver his people, the flood, the exodus, the wilderness, the conquest. All of those he's giving glimpses of and alluding to them, right? But remember, he's also using the confident tense. Don't lose sight of this, right? And so he says, of all that activity, though, in that those multiple acts of deliverance, and all that activity, verse 12, in all of that activity, in wrath, you strode through the earth, and in anger, you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. That description fits the flood. That when the flood came, God strode through the earth in anger. He threshed the nations. He came out to deliver his people to save his anointed one. In the Exodus, in wrath, God strode through the earth and in anger threshed the nations. He came out to deliver his people to save his anointed one. In the wilderness, God strode in wrath through the earth and in anger threshed the nations. Came out to deliver the people. In the conquest of the promised land, in wrath, God strode through the earth. You see, in each one of those, this is a description of what God does when he delivers his people. And this is the focus of this verse. These verses here are the focus of this part of the psalm. In each of those situations, Habakkuk here summarizes that God marching in wrath, in indignation, in fury, anger even. And it's always for the purpose of addressing wickedness and delivering his people. And he says, when God marched, there was a threshing in verse 12. When God marched, there was a threshing, a separating of the good from the bad, just like in farming. And the bad was cast off, and the good was delivered. Take your pick. Which one of those events? You can see it happen. The people of Jericho, right? Pharaoh's army, the wicked at the time of Noah. There was a threshing, right? The bad were cast off, and the good, God's people, God's chosen ones, were preserved. And this expression of threshing is symbolic in the Old Testament of judgment on the wicked who are nearly always oppressing and overwhelming God's people when they are judged. This is a judgment on the wicked who are nearly always, when they are judged, oppressing and overwhelming God's people. And now we're back at the question that already has the answer. He says, right, in verse 13, we already had the answer, but he wants to hear it again. He'd like to hear it. You came, you come to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. I just want to hear it. I love hearing it. You came to save. You come to deliver your people, your anointed one. And I'll say this, the NIV there in verse 13, when it says to save your anointed one, the NIV probably shouldn't have put the word one there because it misleads you a little bit. Because when you hear the anointed one, you probably think Jesus. You probably think Christ, right? You're probably thinking of him. They did that because this word is singular, but it's a singular plural. It's meant to be one group, not one person. It's one group. And it's referring to the children of Israel as one thing. You're anointed. So maybe a better way to do it would be to say you're anointed ones, or you're anointed, but it's the group. It's the children, the chosen children of Israel, right, as one thing. And it's just a parallelism of the previous line. God comes to save his people, right? You come to save your people is what Habakkuk is saying with confidence. It's the confident tense. It's certainty, right? And this isn't just past. It was the past. You came to save your people. But this is the present and the future. You come to save your people, right? And he's telling God, I recognize this is what you do. Saving his people is what God does. Bottom line, saving his people is what God does. When God marches, it is for the purpose of saving his people. And this is a certainty for Habakkuk and deserves praise. God saves his people. He saves his anointed ones. And that word anointed means chosen by God. to Habakkuk and his audience, the reason he uses it is because his understanding is that word that meant the children of Israel, because God chose them to be his nation. They were anointed. They were chosen by God to be his nation, to be his people. But when they rejected God, right, when they rejected God's rule, which is why they're in the situation that Habakkuk's writing about, the realization is made, and we understand today that God actually chose more than just Israel to be his children. They were just the foundation. In truth, God calls all kinds of people to himself from every nation to faith and for salvation. And when they accept that call to faith, they can recognize the truth that they have been chosen by God. Jude says in his letter that we are called because of God's love, to God's love and faith. We are called. Because of God's love, he calls us to his love and his faith. And Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. He tells us that believers are those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. That those are believers. They were called, they were chosen. And how this works, how being chosen by God and called by God works, is difficult for us to fully grasp. But with full confidence, anyone who believes in God and is faithful to that faith can look back on their lives and say, without a doubt, God called me to this faith and this salvation. I've been chosen by God. I didn't choose God. I responded to God's call to me. He chose me. And how that works, again, I don't know, but everybody with genuine faith can look back and say, 100% certain, he called me. He chose me. Because if it weren't for him, and if it weren't for his call, I wouldn't have responded. I didn't choose God. He chose me. And this is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, he says confidently, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will. Because God is sovereign, then I know, looking back, I am chosen. I am an heir of salvation by faith. I am a child of God. Today, those are the anointed. They're the anointed ones. They're his people. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But the question of your life is, are you one of those people? Are you one of those called by God? And you can look back and say, I was chosen. I'm one of his people. I'm one of the anointed. He continues, and we'll touch on that again. He continues, though. We're going to begin again in verse 13. And read through verse 14. He says, you came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. And we know now that's not just Israel, that is people from every nation called to faith. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. Sounds bad. It doesn't sound pretty. Sounds like a rough situation. Now, some of this is more general, could be a number of moments kind of a thing when you read it. This could be a number of moments in Israel's history. But some of you are also thinking, yeah, this sounds a little bit like maybe sometime down the road too, right? But the emphasis here is on the defeat of the opponent, the leader of whatever force is against God's people. But that leader leads a land of wickedness. And this is a big opponent, to God's people, right? And he's not good. This could be Babylon. This could be whoever led the world into wickedness before the flood. This could be the ruler of Jericho at the time. This could be a number of different people. But whatever it is, whoever it is, this is the opponent of whatever forces against God's people. And Habakkuk characterizes this collective enemy, whichever one they're thinking about, as demonstrating a kind of wickedness that has caused God's people to suffer at their hands. That's what the use of the word wretched indicates. Wretched is actually a word that's describing a godly person suffering at the hand of someone ungodly. This is a collective enemy demonstrating a wickedness against God's people, and it causes God's people to suffer. They want to devour the wretched. But the figurative language also reveals that the punishment when God acts, you see there in verse 14, with his own spear you pierced his head, that the punishment when God acts fits the crime. of the opponent of God's people. With his own spear, you pierced his head. The punishment fits the crime. And it's a taste of their own medicine, is what Habakkuk is describing, at the hand of God. And Paul reminded us of this, that we don't need to repay evil for evil because God's got that covered, right? Vengeance is his. We don't need to step into that role because he's going to step into that role. And it's a taste of their own medicine at the hand of God. And you even see God allowing his opponent to go just far enough into gloating, Habakkuk describes, just far enough that condemnation is unavoidable and it's clearly just when God acts. God isn't overwhelmed by wickedness when he sees wickedness. And if you ever are wondering, why is he waiting? Usually he's giving them enough rope to seal their own fate. He's the confident hero. I'm going to step in and I'm going to deal with this and there's going to be no excuse. They'll have exposed themselves fully as wicked against my people. And with their own spears, I will judge them. I will punish them. He will undo them, it actually says, from the foundations up. You stripped him from head to foot. He will undo them and expose their wickedness. Then to close this section, Habakkuk says in verse 15, he says, you trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. You trampled. You rode against, verse 8, right? In verse 8, he was riding against. He's riding his horses and his chariots to victory. And now verse 15, you trampled in victory. You trampled. You are victorious, confident tense. It's what he does. And what Habakkuk is recognizing and writing is that God does not sit above the fray of injustice. He doesn't sit above wickedness and just indifferently watch his people suffer or watch and carelessly trivialize or brush it aside. Yeah, that'll happen. That'll happen. It's kind of where you live. So it's tough. It's rough. Yeah, well, he doesn't sit up there indifferent. On plenty of occasions, God has crossed over to our situation, come down to enter into the sinful messiness of human existence to save his people who are victimized. Saving his people is what God does. It's a certainty. It's a confident reality, not just past, also present, and also future. It's what he does, and we, his people, if we have faith in God, we, his people, though we are not helpless, we are ultimately victimized by sin. We're not helpless. We don't get to play the victim, but the truth is we are victimized by sin, right? We and by faith, we are God's people, and so he sees us victimized by sin. We are his people, and that may mean any number of things for the present, because it is a certainty that when he needs to, God will march and demonstrate his power and his authority to deliver his people. But it is absolutely, it means something for his people in the future. Because saving his people is what God does, and it is what he will do. And by faith, we are his people, and we are victimized by sin. And there are times when God does march today to deliver his people, because saving his people is what he does. But you can be absolutely sure, because we are victimized by sin, it is what he will do. He will march to deliver. This is a certainty. This is money in the bank. So let me show you, okay? At some point, the patience of God with the sinfulness of humanity will wear out. It has in the past, and he has acted, and he has moved to deliver. And at some point, it will wear out again, and he will be ready to move against sin itself. And he will tell Jesus to begin preparations for the salvation of his people and creation, and starting it with the call to believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. He will call those who have been called. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. At some point, God will be ready to move, and he will tell Jesus, you need to begin the preparations for salvation. Call my people. This event is what we call the rapture, the removal of believers from the earth because God's wrath, because God is going to march, because he's going to march to deliver, and his wrath is going to begin soon. And this is what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, but he gives us this warning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1, he gives us this warning. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. when Jesus calls. While people are saying everything's great, peace and safety, everything's great, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. We don't have the time to go through it today, but that call of believers, because God is going to begin to march soon, that's what's called the tribulation, the beginning of God's wrath, where he first gives wickedness enough rope for 7 years, but he doesn't want his children to be there to experience that or live through it. He wants the wicked to get a taste of their own medicine and just enough rope so he can come and have the punishment fit the crime. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, God doesn't want his children to experience his wrath. That's not what we're destined for. It says, you brothers and sisters, you're not in darkness. Right? That means you're not consumed by sin. Right? So that this day should surprise you like a thief, because you're hoping for it. Right? You're thinking with the mind of Christ. You're all children of the light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. It means clear-headed. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. They're consumed by today. They're consumed by their wickedness, and so they're distracted by all that. But we're not going to be distracted by it. We're going to be focused. Right? Since we belong to the day, let us be focused, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God didn't appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. God doesn't want his children to experience that wrath when he begins to march. And so he will call us and remove us. And Jesus died so that by our faith in his death, we would be saved from this wrath that God will bring. This is what we're waiting for with certainty. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that our citizenship, you were chosen, you were called, you are a child of God, and your citizenship is in heaven. And so we eagerly await a Savior from there. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we wait for him to call, because I'm a child of God, chosen. And I know that saving his people is what God does and is what he will do. At the end of those 7 years of giving wickedness enough of a leash, evil piercing itself with its own evil, God will send Jesus to march and deliver. And I want you to see it yourself. And so if you would turn to Revelation chapter 19, if you have one of the Bibles that we provided, it's on page 1075. Revelation chapter 19. It's on page 1075. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. But I want you to see this for yourself when God marches. We're going to start in verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19. Again, page 1075 of the Bibles we provided. This is John writing. He gets a glimpse into the future. He says this in verse 11 and 12, we'll read here. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. You see Habakkuk in that? You see that psalm there? This rider is Jesus, the Savior we hope in. And when it says that he has a name that no one knows, it means that what Jesus is about to do is something we've never witnessed or experienced to attribute to him. The name in the Bible is your reputation, it's your character. And that knowledge is experience, right? It's not intellectual knowledge, it's experience. And then he's saying that what Jesus is about to do, the character that he's about to express, right? The act that he's about to perform, none of us have experienced it. None of us actually know it. You've only heard of it, right? What Jesus is going to do is something that's never been witnessed. We don't know him by that reputation, but we do know intellectually what that name is. We do know intellectually what that reputation is. In Acts chapter 17, verse 31, God tells us what that reputation will be, because he set a day when God will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Jesus' reputation in that moment will be judged. It's judgment. This side of Jesus, we haven't experienced yet, but it is a threshing, right? It is a separating of the good from the bad. It's bringing judgment and casting aside wickedness and the opponents of God's people. And Revelation 19 describes the time after those 7 years when Jesus marches. I'm going to start again in verse 11, but we're going to continue this time to verse 16. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. That means authority. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself, because he's the only one that could have experienced that. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We also witness in this text the opponent. But you can see there again Habakkuk and what he describes. You can see that marching God, marching to victory, threshing the nations, his power reaching ahead of him. But we also see the opponent, what Habakkuk is going to call, what he calls the leader of wickedness, leader of the land of wickedness. We see the opponent described here. We'll see him described as a beast. Paul calls that beast the Antichrist. It's in verse 19 of Revelation 19. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. And with these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest were killed with the sword, coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And here we see Jesus battle and defeat Satan's final agent of wickedness on earth, the Antichrist, and his servant, the false prophet. And this is the battle of Armageddon. We will not be present to experience the march of Christ, but we will witness it, and we will benefit from it, and we will fully see in full clarity the expression of God's power to deliver his people from the wickedness of sin and provide for them an eternal life without the presence of sin. This victory is a certainty. It is a sure thing. God, were you angry with the rocks you will crush in this battle? Is your wrath against the land where you will wage this war? Sometimes we just want to hear the answer. No, it's because I want to save. It's because I want to deliver you. The reason that this battle and God marching against his opponent and their wickedness is because saving his people is what God does, and it's what he will. And so when we see glimpses today or yesterday of his deliverance, when we see glimpses of his grace in our lives, it's okay to point it out. It's okay to point it out. God, why did you do this? Because you know the answer. Because you're his child. And saving his people is what he does. And it's okay to love that answer. It's okay to love that. And it's okay to take security in that and see God's grace and provision in your life and think, why did you do this? Because saving his people is what he does. And it's okay to look forward to when God marches, because saving his people is what he does. And he will once and for all. It's his thing. And maybe you heard this and you're unsettled because you aren't sure you're one of God's people. You aren't sure if you've been called to faith for that salvation. And maybe you believe in God, but you don't feel confident that you could say, I'm chosen by God. That's clear. But you just heard that saving his people is what God does. And now you're wondering, am I his people? Am I one of the ones God will march to deliver, the ones that he'll save from his wrath and from the existence of sin and evil? You are only if you've chosen to place your faith in Jesus' death to pay the debt of your sinfulness, a debt that will otherwise be paid by you suffering God's wrath. Jesus took that wrath for you when he died on the cross, so when he comes, he can save you from it. He can say, that one's mine, we need to go. But that's only if you believe and accept that offer. But that faith in Jesus' death to satisfy God's wrath on your sinfulness must come with your recognition of your sin, a confession that you are sinful inside and outside, and you deserve God's wrath because of it. That when he marches, you are one of the wicked he's marching against. Because of your sinfulness, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. You have to confess that you're storing up wrath for when his righteous judgment will be revealed, because the wages of sin is death. And this faith and this confession comes from humility, the humility where you ask for forgiveness from God, where you stop living the lie before God that you aren't a sinner and that you are okay, And it comes from with your declaration of belief in Jesus' death and resurrection on your behalf, that you believe he died for your specific sinfulness and that he is alive and able to return to save you when the time comes. Because those with saving faith, those who find hope in the return of Christ, those who look back and say they have been chosen, believe without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus died because they were sinful, but he lives so that he can return for them. Faith, confession, humility, and declaration of belief. If you've chosen that path in true faith, then you were chosen by God, and he will march to deliver you. He will move heaven and earth for you. Nothing is an obstacle when God marches to save his. If you haven't chosen to believe, confess, humility, then his wrath is yours to fully bear. If you want to talk to me about this, please find me after the service. I will be down here in the front when we're done singing. But if you are God's child, he sees how you are victimized by your own sinfulness, by the sinfulness of the world around you. Be confident and look forward to this. Saving his people is what God does. Let's pray. God, we trust in you. We trust you. And we trust that you will return and you will save us. God, some of us are in those moments and in the situations where we could use a little bit of your deliverance now, a little bit of your victory now that would build confidence and would bring us that peace because of the moments that we experience now. Would you give us a taste of that victory today and tomorrow? But ultimately, God, will you give us that hope and that expectation, that eagerness, and that confident faith that you will march and you will save? And I'm here for it, God. I can't wait to see it. I can't wait to experience it. We have been chosen. We are your children. And we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Jesus, whenever you're ready. Until then, I love you. And I pray this in your